This morning's reading is from Matthew 27. Matthew 27, starting from verse 27. And that's on page 834 of the Church Bibles. Starting from verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Then they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, that means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. And when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of Man, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elder mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. They were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God."
Hello, as Fran said, my name's Kev. I'm the senior minister. Great to have you with us if you're visiting. And if you're new to town, welcome to London. We hope that you'll find a church family among us here at Euston Church. This is a depiction of Jesus on the cross there on the right. This was carved in the 5th century. It's part of a series of small ivory panels that you'd find over the road at the British Museum. Together, these ivories form the earliest known depiction of the death of Christ. I don't particularly like the look of it, to be honest. I don't know what you make of it. I do find it very interesting, though, what it's trying to say. Jesus presented as buff and ripped, physique of a victorious athlete, almost. Is he kind of smiling? Is that wishful thinking? Do you know why this is one of the earliest depictions of Jesus' death? Because for the first 4 centuries after the event, the torture of the Son of the Most High was thought too scandalous to be portrayed visually. It was only after crucifixion as a form of punishment had been banned that it became an acceptable theme for art. We are so used to depictions of Golgotha, hard for us to get how the mere mention of the word crucify would conjure a world of horrors for those who lived under a regime where it really existed as the ultimate deterrent. It's so unlikely that he's God's king, nailed, naked, and yet of first importance to the whole of Christianity is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. You'll never get the gospel if you don't get these events. You'll never have told someone the gospel properly without going big on them. Anything you've loved about Jesus or been challenged to believe or do on our journey through Matthew's gospel only makes sense in the light of these next 2 Sundays passages. If you want to be a disciple, you want to make disciples, keep going as a disciple. Perhaps you're new to London, trying to get your head straight. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus here? Well, these are the things of first importance that we need to be convinced of and come back to again and again. That the Christ died in accordance with the scriptures. That's today. Matthew really paints the full century experience, doesn't he? It's graphic, noisy, detailed. We even get the tastes of this certificate 18 rated scene. Stripped, mocked, gobbed on, struck, derided, reviled. The mood music is a montage of mockery. Oscar Wilde was one of this country's most popular playwrights at the end of the 1800s. He was a gay man in Victorian England and was sent to prison for 2 years. Oscar wrote a work there, a long letter from prison called De Profundis. And in it, he describes his experience of being transferred from Reading Jail. On November 13th, 1895, I was brought down here from London. From 2 o'clock till 2:30, I had to stand on the centre platform of Clapham Junction in convict dress and handcuffed for the world to look at. Of all possible objects, I was the most grotesque. When people saw me, they laughed. Each train as it came up swelled the audience. Nothing could exceed their amusement. That was, of course, before they knew who I was. As soon as they'd been informed, they laughed still more. For 30 minutes, I stood there in the grey November rain, surrounded by a jeering mob. The Roman Empire were masters of the art of prisoner humiliation. Crucifixion was invented by the barbarians, but perfected by Rome. The shame of it was not only in the nails, or the slow asphyxiation, or even the nudity, lifted up so that you could be made a public spectacle of, mocked to your very face. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. The crown of thorns. Picture it. You know, apparently there are over 700 pieces of thorn in the world today that claim to be part of the original. None of them are. But it's a powerful image, the crown of thorns. It sums up everything going on here. Partly in the way it seems so out of place, the ideas it chucks together. Crown, thorns. Crown speaks of rule, pomp, glory. A crown of thorns, though. Long and sharp and twisted and imposed, literally, verse 29, they imposed it on his head. Thorns mean pain. In the Bible, they also represent curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. the curse of Genesis 3. Thorns because of sin. Not his sin we saw last week, ours. Thorns because he's about to carry the full weight of our sin and curse and judgment. Crown and thorns. In other words, king and curse. That's what's going together here. Let's explore those themes of kingship and curse and how they're brought together in the most truly earth-shaking moment ever. First, God's king. And the actions of the soldiers actually make the point that that's who he is. The whole battalion, it says, verse 27, this is army barracks boys at their most brutal. Though they end up giving a powerful visual of who he actually is. A robe, crown, a scepter-like rod in his right hand. Their mockery, verse 29, hail, king of the Jews. Thanks, boys. Exactly right. The ironies in the shouting make the point. The sign, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews. Yes, he is. Verse 40. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross, Son of God. Old Testament royal title for God's king. It's precisely because he's the Son of God that he can't come down. About 49 weeks ago it was that we heard at the start of Matthew chapter 1, Jesus, a son of David, who'd been the Christ king. David was the Son of God in that way. And that David connection is made explicit here again at the end of Matthew by Jesus himself. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Earlier on, Matthew used to use a phrase like, this was to fulfill, about an event in Jesus' ministry, and then he'd make a connection with something in the Old Testament. He doesn't need to add, this was to fulfill here, because Jesus' cry is a direct quote from Psalm 22, a psalm of David, God's king. And Psalm 22 might have been a description of something horrible from David's real-life story, but he was also a prophet, David was, often spoke in a way that pointed forward to the Christ king. Check this out. This is extraordinary. These next lines that are going to come up on the screen don't come from Matthew. They're from Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. All who see me mock me, despised by the people. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. They have pierced my hands and feet. That was written hundreds of years before Roman crucifixion was even invented. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You know, the early church referred to that Psalm 22 as the fifth gospel. Most famous and profound of all the points of similarity, the direct quote from verse 1 of the psalm, that Jesus loudly takes onto his own lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you asking why, Jesus? You know why, don't you, being God and all? You know it's all going to be okay in the end. Of course that's theologically true. But in his experience of living it, God far off, all that's near is trouble. Read it later, Psalm 22. It's a horrible window into the Christ's soul and a wonderful one. Because the prophecy of Psalm 22 says God's king, hanging, scorned, surrounded, was always God's way, God's will for his king. Matthew wants us to compel us to be disciples of Jesus. Is the crown of thorns wearer a compelling figure? See, he's not God's Christ despite the crucifixion. The mind of God planned this coronation meticulously to happen in exactly this way. Don't be fooled by the pure weakness of it all. The cross doesn't make him less of a king. It makes him certainly God's king. Perhaps you know what it is to be mocked. Aspects of the Christ experience might resonate with your own pains, and the connection might help. Matthew 27 and Psalm 22, though, describe depths none of us know. Jesus doesn't drop down from heaven attached to a bungee rope to experience a quick fix of affliction before being whisked back up to safety. God's king just keeps plunging. Messes with your head emotionally, the cross, doesn't it? Horrific and glorious. What kind of king begins his reign naked on a Roman gallows? Well, behold your king. He reigns from a cross. Crown, thorns, a king cursed. That's the other thing going on here. You get why he was so distressed back in the garden when he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," is not where the prayer ended. It is where it began, though. Because communion with God was his lifeblood. We're so used to distancing ourselves from God in our sinfulness. His fellowship with the Father, never interrupted by a moment of sin. Imagine the deepest friendship suddenly ripped apart. Well, that doesn't come close to this. Suddenly the Son of God only forsaken, which means abandonment, and he just keeps plunging into the just judgment of God for centuries worth of our failure. See, there is an answer to his why question. We don't yet have all the answers to our why questions in our sufferings. Why did God forsake him? So he wouldn't have to forsake us. The Christ doesn't just suffer with his people. He suffers for them. Our heaven, only possible through his hell. He's taking God's curse. That's what's going on here. And we know that because the actions of the soldiers again make the point. They again end up powerfully visualizing not only who he is, but what he's doing. A scarlet robe, color of the blood about to be shed for sins. A crown of thorns, we've already said. Thorns equal curse. And this mock scepter that's supposed to symbolize he's the judge, as they take it back and whack him with it repeatedly on the head with something like thick bamboo, ends up symbolizing that he is the one judged. Thanks again, army barrack boys. You speak more truth in your thuggery than you know. The ironies in the shouting make the point. Verse 41. So the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." Yeah, it's precisely because he's right now saving others that he can't save himself. Again, 49 weeks ago at the start of Matthew's gospel, we heard they were to call him Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. And all the freight and weight of Matthew's gospel says that's what's going on. Ransom for many. My blood of the covenant poured out for the many for forgiveness of sins. The innocent one swapped in for the guilty we looked at last week. That darkness over the land for 3 hours in the middle of the day is spooky if it suddenly happened. That speaks of God's just anger in the Bible. That cry that we've already mentioned, the God forsakenness, God abandonment, it couldn't have been his sin that caused God to abandon him. He didn't have any. We are the sin, curse, thorns people. See, on the cross, Jesus takes my life of sin and guilt and failure. I wonder, do you have more guilt? We talked about guilt last week, if you weren't here. Do you have more guilt that you're carrying since last Sunday? He bears it personally. A world's guilt. my God, why have you forsaken me? That line from Psalm 22 is a window into the king's soul, and it's a window into hell. Psalm 22, if you do read it later, the physicality of the pain, the isolation, God abandonment. And the final detail here as Jesus dies speaks of this whole horror as organized by the Godhead in eternity. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He decides it's time to die. And he does it to save you. It does mess with your head emotionally, the cross, doesn't it? But thank you, Lord. So what? Well, I think it just magnifies everything when you actually look at the cross. You know, there was this Radio 4 news presenter. Radio 4 is the main channel for radio news in this country. And they every now and then interrupt telling the news to give a thought for the day. Once a day, a little 5-minute religious thought. And it really wound up one of the presenters who said, someone nice is going to tell you that Jesus was really nice and that the world would be a better place if we could all just be nicer. Now, I've got sympathy with the guy because that is often how Christianity is presented in those little... Please be nice, okay? Don't go away saying he said, don't be nice. Life will go better for all of us if you're nice. But this scene magnifies everything. It's not about being nice. Sin is bigger than we know if this is what we deserve. And hell is horrific if this is a taster of it. And God's mercy is breathtaking if these are the lengths the Son of God will go to, saving undeserving sinners like us from that hell. You know what happens immediately after his death? Magnifies and shouts to us that this is all bigger than we know. Each detail is clickbait for themes that we'll explore more next week. Do you fall for clickbait online? You know, I'm a sucker for these sensationalist headlines, you know, and designed to make you click on. You know, you'll never guess what happens next. Click. You know, absolutely nothing of any significance. I fall for it every time. Matthew invented clickbait. And he's not trying to draw us in inappropriately. These snapshots are designed to make you go, what? So verse 51, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What? Yeah, the cross equals temple finished. He did destroy it. No longer the place of forgiveness and access to God. And verse 52, the tombs were also opened and many bodies of the saints who'd fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What? The resurrection is meant to be next week. Matthew pulls it into this week because curse dealt with means life. More on that next week. And verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. Those who were with him, my goodness, this is the army barrack boys. That centurion either drove the nails in himself or supervised it. First one to get it. Truly anyone can now be forgiven, if him, certainly you. The cross of Christ. Literally earth-shaking, universe-rewiring, destiny-transforming, if you trust him. Do you trust him yet? Oscar Wilde, in that reflection he wrote in Reading Prison, wrote some really surprising stuff. About a third of that book, De Profundis, is Oscar reflecting on the suffering of Jesus. There's still something to me almost incredible in the idea of a young Galilean peasant imagining that he could bear on his own shoulders the burden of the entire world, all that's already been done and suffered, and all that was yet to be done and suffered, the sins of Nero, of Caesar's, and not merely imagining this, but actually achieving it, so that at the present moment, all who come to Jesus in some way find that the ugliness of their sin is taken away and the beauty of their sorrow revealed to them. You have ugly sins? Do you get that the burden of them should see you to this hell? In the cross, the beauty of our own sorrow revealed. Maybe you disagree with the word beauty. Was the cross beautiful? There's beauty in how Jesus dealt with it. Beauty in what he achieved. I don't know if you can see beauty in your own sorrow. As you look at the suffering before rising King, though, you see a pattern that God has weaved into the great tapestry for the Christ and for his disciples. You'll never get the gospel if you don't get these events. You won't have told someone the gospel properly without going big on this. Anything you've loved about Jesus or been challenged to believe or do in our journey through Matthew's gospel only makes sense in the light of these two Sunday's passages. If you want to be a disciple, make disciples, keep going as a disciple of Jesus, then know this. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. To be a servant before he's a sword wielder. To descend before he ascends. To show his power in what he achieves from the place of deepest shame and weakness. This is who he is. And I'm sorry as we finish that, you know, this sermon's not been more practical about your life. Quite intense, isn't it? If you're new to London. Nothing will change and shape your London life more than grasping this is the path of your king. This is the way of his kingdom. We'll talk about our life of discipleship next week, because Jesus does. But no practical application here, really. Just worship. Worship him. Should we be quiet? And I want to give us a moment just on your own in the quiet to respond to God, to what we've seen at the cross.
Let's pray. Father, as we read this passage, we are overwhelmed by the love that Jesus displayed for us in going to the cross. Father, we thank you that we see the center point of our faith here. Jesus, God's King, dying on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin to pay the price for it so that we could be saved and would have the hope of eternal life with you. Father, we thank you that this was always your plan, and we see that throughout Scripture, to bring your people back to yourself. And Father, we pray that we would worship you with all of our beings. We're sorry for the times that we lose sight of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Help us to worship him in all situations, and pray that that permeates more into our daily lives. Thank you, Lord. And Father, we lift up to you those who have recently arrived in London, whether worker or student. We pray that they would settle in quickly and find community here. We also pray that you would keep them close to you and help them know that you will provide everything that they need. And Father, we also pray for those who have lost their lives this week crossing the channel. Our hearts break for those who are so desperate to reach the UK that they would risk their own lives to get here. We pray that you would prevent those gangs who are taking advantage of those desperate people from harming and risking other lives. And Father, we pray for our government. We pray for wisdom and to provide a safe way for those who want to come here to be able to arrive and help them to prevent any future deaths in the channel. And we pray for those comfort for those families who have died. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.